Well, my Bible falls open to two books, Romans and Exodus, and just happened to fall open to Romans this morning, so I'm going to have to make some changes up here. Three chapters that really go together, we think of the life of Moses, are chapters 32 and 33 and 34. They're sad chapters in the history of Israel because of their disobedience to the Lord. But they're wonderful chapters when you think of the impact that that disobedience had upon their leader, Moses. And some very wonderful prayers, wonderful times of intercession and worship in these chapters. And I'm not going to be able to take up all of it, but I want to encourage you to read these chapters. The first part of Exodus, as you know, describes the deliverance of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, and what a miraculous thing that was. And then following that, as the Lord led the children of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, as John was mentioning in our Sunday school lesson this morning. And then they journeyed on to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, of course, is famous in Scripture as the place where God gave Moses the material that we have in, especially in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. The last book, Deuteronomy, contains some messages that were given by Moses the last month of his life. It was because of his own disobedience, which we'll come to in the course of going through these chapters, that he was forbidden to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And I'm sure that most of you know that story. But he's one who was greatly blessed of God, greatly used of God. And when we get to chapter 32 in the book of Exodus, the law has been given to Moses as he met with the Lord on Mount Sinai. And then many of the judgments and details concerning how they were to live were given. And Moses was ready to go back down to deliver the message to the people. But verses 1 through 6 in chapter 32 tell us what happened. I'm going to read that just in case somebody here who's not familiar with this part of the story. Reading from verse 1 in chapter 32 in Exodus, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. And evidently they put a lot of pressure on Aaron, and Aaron wasn't strong enough to stand against the pressure. And so Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people broke off the golden earrings that were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Imagine the blasphemy that is. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. They rose up early in the morning, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, And the people sat down to eat and drink and to rose up to play. Now, the scriptures make it very clear that their playing was a lot of sin. They were doing everything that was displeasing to God, and they were attributing all of these wonderful things that God had done to this golden calf. Now, that was taking place at the bottom of the of Mount Sinai. Verse 7 takes us up into Mount Sinai, where Moses was with the Lord, and the Lord said unto Moses, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, God says, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Now, as chapter 31 ends, you see that we have this terrible description of the idolatry of the people of Egypt, of Israel. They were tired of waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain. He'd been up there 40 days and 40 nights, and they didn't know how much longer he was going to be, but they proceeded to give the golden calf the glory for leading them out of Egypt. It seems incredible to us that they should do such a thing. But it shows the way that the Israelites had been influenced by the Egyptian culture and by the Egyptian religion, because the Egyptians were idolaters. And as I've mentioned, and I'm sure most of you know, these people in Israel are belonging to the Israelites had never known any other country but Egypt. That had been the place where they were born. And they had adopted many of the ways of the Egyptians. And so when they got tired of waiting for Moses, and man is naturally impatient, why, they put pressure on Aaron. I'm not absolving Aaron of the responsibility, because he should have stood against the people. But he caved in, made this idol, and the people gave themselves not only to the worship of the idol, but to the gross immorality that is often used in connection with it. Running around naked and all the things that people did in their idolatrous worship. Now, how did the Lord's words affect Moses? This brings us to the first prayer that I want to deal with this morning. The Lord said, let me alone. I'm going to destroy them, and I'm going to make of you a mighty nation. Now, we don't have any question in our minds but that the people deserve to be destroyed totally. So to ask the question, did they deserve it? The answer is a resounding yes, they did. They were guilty of the worst kind of blasphemy, saying that all that God had done in Egypt and to the Egyptians, and that would take into consideration all the plagues that had been brought upon Egypt and the way the Lord had miraculously led his people out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, as we saw in our Sunday school lesson this morning, destroying the Egyptians who tried to do what the Israelites had done, and then the way the Lord had provided for his people, you remember, with manna every morning and quail every evening, and how he had provided water for them where there had never been water before. And here are these people saying that it wasn't the God of Moses who did this, it was this molten calf, which represented the gods that they saw fit to worship. Now, it would have been easy for Moses to approve. If there had been in his heart any desire to get even with the Israelites for what they had done to him, because you remember, they'd caused him a great deal of misery. They were complaining all along the way. So you would feel that Moses would have been justified if he'd gone along with what the Lord said. Now, how a person like Moses handled a situation like this tells us volumes about him, doesn't it? And that's important for us to see. We can see this in the way that Moses prayed. While he was still on the mount, before he had seen the sinful behavior of the people, heard their blasphemous speech, we're given his words of prayer. And it's a wonderful prayer. It's short, just three verses, and you find them in verses 11 and 12 and 13. And these verses each stand by themselves as far as the emphasis is concerned. And one contrast I want to make between this prayer in chapter 32, and there's a part of it I'm sure belonged with the prayer toward the end of the chapter. But then I'm going to take you to chapter 33 for the remainder of the time this morning, and where you see in chapter 32 that Moses is praying for the nation, in chapter 33 he's praying for himself. And it's wonderful to see the prayer that was upon his heart. Now, if you want to know the heart of Moses at this time, there's no better way to find out than to listen to him as he prays. And this is his prayer. Verse 11, and remember that this is after the Lord said, "Leave me alone, I'm going to make a nation out of you." Moses besought the Lord, I'm reading from verse 11, besought the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" And then he asks another question in verse 12. "Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?" And Moses says, "Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people." And then he does another very significant thing. He says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever." What was the result? The Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now here Moses stands as a mediator and as an intercessor between God and a very, very wicked nation. Now, his first question had to do with what the Lord had done in delivering the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. It had been a time when, as we remember the story, the Lord had overcome the most impossible obstacles to set his people free. And we recognize that it would have been impossible for either Moses or the children of Israel to do what the Lord had done for them. And so why had the Lord done all of this if now he was going to destroy them? Is it true that God begins a work intending to do something for his people, and that then something can come up in their lives that would make him forsake the whole project and destroy them because of what they had done? That is a question we can ask even today when it comes to all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in saving us from the penalty of our sins, even sins we commit after we're saved. And is it possible that with anyone for whom the Lord died and whom the Lord has saved, he would give up the project and turn to something else that he didn't originally intend to do? Well, we can't conceive of God doing that. Many of the truths that you see illustrated in the Old Testament are stated in the New Testament, are brought together in a passage like this. When we think of our salvation, you remember Paul told the Philippian church that he was confident that the one who had begun a good work in us would perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So is it possible for a child of God, and I'm not saying all the Israelites were saved, because I'm sure that not all of them were saved, but is it possible that God, having saved us, would, because of something that we do, give up on us and turn to do something else? I think you can see that the answer to that question is no. Now, in the second verse, this had to do with the Egyptians. And I hope you remember that in those first 11 chapters, even in chapter 12, where we're seeing God bring these judgments upon the Egyptians, the purpose that's stated as far as the Egyptians were concerned was, and it's repeated over and over, not only in Exodus, but you find the same phrase in the book of Ezekiel for a later day. He was doing what he was doing that the Egyptians might know that he was the Lord. So Moses raises this with the Lord, and he says, this is another why. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Now, Moses had said over and over again that this was to let the people of Egypt know that he was the Lord. Now, Moses approaches God on that basis and says, now, if they are destroyed, then we're giving them the privilege, the opportunity to say that the Lord never intended to take them to their own land. He just brought them out of Egypt to destroy them. So you see, he was concerned about how the Egyptians, when they heard the report of the trouble that the Israelites were having, he was concerned that they might misinterpret and would misinterpret what God was doing if he were to slay all of the children of Israel because of what they had done. So God is always jealous for his own glory. And Moses understood this. He's jealous about his testimony to the nations of the earth. I think sometimes in our own country, we as Christians are doing a poor job of giving a testimony of the grace of God and the goodness of God and what salvation is, just by the failure in our own lives, where we try to, as John was mentioning this morning, we We try to adapt ourselves so much to the world, even in the work of the church, that people who don't know the Lord can't see the difference between us and what they're doing. But does it look like God is doing one thing in reality when he may be doing something else, something that is just the opposite of what he said he was going to do? And so as the third point in his prayer, not that he was making these points, but he was pleading with God. The word says that he besought the Lord. He entreated the Lord. He could see that this was a matter of life and death as far as the children of Israel were concerned. But then he does something that you see frequently done in Scripture, and this is something that always touches the heart of God. He reminded the Lord in his prayer of the promise that he had made not just to Abraham, but also to Isaac, and also to Jacob. And it was a promise that the Lord had come up with himself, and he had sworn that he was going to do this, and that he would multiply the seed of Abraham as the stars of heaven, and that he would give them the land that he had spoken of, and they were going to inherit it forever. Now, the Lord wants us to pay attention to what he's told us in his word. This is, I think, an important lesson for all of us to learn when it comes to prayer. One thing I always remember about my dad. My dad worked in Seattle and lived in Tacoma, and he drove back and forth between the two cities before I-5 was cut through at all. And he used that time every day going to work and coming home to memorize Scripture. And when my dad prayed, it was just like listening to the Bible, because he would go from one scripture to another. He was just so full of the Word of God. And so this is what Moses was doing. I don't know if my dad learned it from a passage of Scripture like this, but you can see examples of this in the Word of God. Now, God never forgets anything. God never forgets anybody. God is well aware of everything that he said, everything that he's promised to do. There isn't anything, any point where you can touch God where he's going to be ignorant. But here is Moses saying to God, Remember what you promised Abraham, and what you promised Isaac, and what you promised Israel, your servants. And remember that you not only promised them, but you took an oath by yourself, of your own accord, that you're going to stand by this promise, that you would multiply the nations so that they would be like the stars of heaven, and that you would give them the land that you promised Abraham in the very beginning that you were going to do. So Moses is saying, in effect, to the Lord, and I know that he's said it in a humble and gracious way, what about your promises? What about your promises? You know, it's a good thing to be able to quote Scripture in your prayer. So God never forgets what he has promised to do. And obviously, when you see the result of Moses' prayer, he loves for us to remind him of his promises, because it indicates that we know what he's promised to do for us. And it's important for us to read our Bibles knowing what he has commanded us to do, but it's also good for us to read our Bibles noticing what he has promised to do for us. fact, that's where the good part of Scripture is. We need to remember His commandments, and we need to do them. But even when we fail, we can come to the Lord, or others can come for us to remind the Lord of these promises that God has given to us that are unconditional. Unconditional. That is, it's not dependent upon our faithfulness to God, but dependent upon God's faithfulness to us. Now, what was the outcome? The Lord repented of the evil that He thought to do unto His people. Now, there's no question that they deserved to die. But God would not forget, nor would He disregard His promises. There's nothing that the children of Israel could do that would nullify the promises of God. And there never is. Paul even went so far as to tell Timothy, you find these words in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we believe not, we don't trust Him as we should. We rebel against Him. Yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. And He will not deny Himself. He will not go back on His promises. If we understand this as we should, it would not mean that the door is open for us to do anything that we want to do. Many people interpret the grace of God that way. But if you understand the grace of God, you know that understanding God's grace and understanding God's faithfulness is one of the greatest preventives that we have against sin. God judges sin, and He judged Israel for what they had done, but He will never, never go back on His promises. What a lot of ground our Lord was covering when He told the Jews who were out to get Him, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand." Now, when you think that the experiences of all of us here this morning were put into that, the Lord has called us as His sheep. He has given to us eternal life, and we have His promise that nothing can ever happen that would cause Him to disband this wonderful fellowship we have and let us go our own way to eternal judgment. But an interesting thing here is, can our prayer change the mind of God? Can our prayers change the purposes of God? Now, these questions all draw negative answers. We'd be in big trouble if that were the case. Kyle, who with Franz Delitzsch wrote an excellent commentary on the Old Testament, quoted Augustine, who explained the repentance of God as an unexpected change in the things which God has put in His own power. Barnes, in his commentary on the repentance of God, is that God's prevailing love seems to overrule His declared judgment against sin in many, many instances. Scriptures describe this as God's repentance. Now, it's not that God would sin, or that He might sin, but the point is that these expositors make is that His love for His people is so great that when you would expect Him and fully expect Him to judge His people for what they had done, His love prevails over the judgment which they, or should I say, we sometimes deserve. You know, the cross of Christ, in this sense, is an amazing statement of the repentance of God. It is a perfect expression of God's love, which is described in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this truth is designed by God and used by the Holy Spirit to keep us from sin. And those who use it to sin the way they want to have never understood the truth as far as the grace of God is concerned. Now, as you go on in the chapter, let me just spend a minute or two on from verse 31 or verse 30 in this same chapter. It came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, "You've sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin." Moses returned unto the Lord. This was later than the prayer that we had just considered. It says, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin," my Bible has a little line after that. That's one unfinished statement. I think at that point, Moses was really overwhelmed himself with the thought that there was any possibility that God could forgive a sin like the people of Israel had committed. And I think he was choked up there. He couldn't finish his statement. The thought was so amazing that God would forgive their sin when they had blasphemed him and attributed to idols the wonderful work that God had done. But then look at the last part of that. "And if not, now God has said, I'm going to make a great nation of you. Moses wasn't even about to be interested in that. But he says, if not, if you can't forgive them and you're going to blot them out, then blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." Now we know that nothing like that would ever happen. But the fact that this was in the heart of Moses shows how deeply in love he was with these obnoxious people and what they had done. And he was saying to the Lord, "If you can't forgive them, then blot me out too." You know, I think this is the closest in the Old Testament to what Paul said as he began those three chapters in Romans having to do with the nation Israel. And he starts out this way, and he says something that I doubt if anybody here in this service this morning could possibly say. I've never known of a Christian who could say this. But he says this, "I say the truth in Christ." Now he's taking the Lord as his witness. "I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." So he's taking the Holy Spirit as his witness. "That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." And listen to these words. "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Could you say that? What's he saying? He's saying, if you'll only save my people Israel, I'd be willing to go to hell in order for that to be true. I doubt if any of us can honestly say that. Paul said it with the Lord Jesus and with the Holy Spirit as his witness, knowing that he could not possibly have added to what the Lord had already done or detract from it. The work that the Lord had done in Moses' heart and the work that he had done in Paul's heart expressed in such self-sacrificing love that they even loved the unlovely. And isn't that what the Lord Jesus did when he came and suffered and died for us? And the longer we know the Lord, the more unworthiness we see in our hearts and the more amazed we are that he would do what he did for us. And then you see it reflected in the lives of these servants of his. I have a lot to learn from Moses and for the Apostle Paul, not to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he did, because if he had waited for us to be worthy of salvation, he would never have come, never would have come. Now let's move over to the 33rd chapter for the moments that remain. And the latter part of this chapter, and Moses is with the Lord again, and it's just wonderful to read through these chapters and see the relationship that Moses had. But notice in this chapter, as I indicated a little bit earlier, Moses is praying for himself. Now, you know, Moses had learned to love these unlovely people. There were, of course, always people who sought to do the will of God. But for the most part, they were really obnoxious. They were impatient. They were critical of what the Lord had done or what he hadn't done, and were blaming Moses for the whole thing. And when you put Moses in this situation where he's pleading with God for his people, chapter 33 tells us that one purpose that the Lord has when things go wrong among the people is that he is seeking to minister to the heart of his servant. And that happens when parents get concerned about their children, and or you're concerned about somebody who's very dear to you, maybe somebody who's claimed to know the Lord and then they've turned their back on the Lord, and you can't see something like that happen without it having a profound effect upon you. And so here, amazingly, Moses is praying about himself, and I don't have time to go into this in great detail, but I want you to see his requests. And each time he uses in English the word show, Old English, it's spelled S-H-E-W, but it's we would spell it today S-H-O-W. But in verse 13 he says, let me read verse 12 with it. Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight and consider that this nation is thy people. And then, as you go down through the chapter, you see that he presents a second request in verse 18. He said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious unto thee, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now these two requests Moses brings for himself. Show me now thy way. I think every child of God has difficulty at times with the ways of the Lord. We don't always understand what the Lord is doing. And Moses was in that position. It just seemed like everything was falling apart because of the disobedience of the people. And the Lord had said to them, all right, we'll go on to the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you. I'm going to send an angel who'll be with you. And Moses had told the Lord, we don't want an angel, we want you. And so as he says to the Lord, show me now thy way. What is the Lord's way, and what is it that the Lord is always seeking to do in our lives when trouble comes along, or when we're dealing with people who are perverse in their relationship with the Lord? Well, the Lord answers that question. You know what his way is? This is his way. My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Now, the two words that are translated show are different words in the Hebrew language. And this word means, when he says, show me now thy way, he was praying that the Lord would teach him what the Lord's way was. And he must have been just as confused as we can be. The Christian life is really a lifelong time of becoming better and better acquainted with the ways of the Lord. And David reminds us in a verse like Psalm 18:30 that God's ways are perfect. In Moses' case, it had to do with the way to Canaan. He wasn't asking for a map, but he was asking what the Lord was seeking to teach them through all of this. And it had to do with the people whose hearts were not always submissive to the Lord's way. But basically, what was it that Moses needed to know about the way of the Lord? What was the Lord doing? And you can see, and the answer is quite surprising. He says, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. See, Moses needed to learn, and what we need to learn is that the Lord's way is that he will always be with us. Whatever he does with us, he's always going to be with us. Under no conditions will he ever forsake us. We're not only to recognize his presence, but be assured that he will be with us and count upon it. And that's when we find peace, isn't it? Oh, the wonderful presence of the Lord. He's with us every hour that we're awake. He watches over us while we sleep. He guides us. He protects us. He provides for us. And he does all that because he loves us. And Moses was to drink in this wonderful truth. Psalm 46 says that the Lord is a very present help in trouble. The Lord is here this morning. And one wonderful thing about the Lord is that when we leave here, he goes with every one of us, just like he was nowhere else in all the universe. That's wonderful, isn't it? This is the truth that Moses needed for himself. It's the Lord's way to teach us that he's always with us. Moses was Israel's leader, but the Lord was Moses' leader. This is a truth that we all need to learn, and we're always learning it in a more wonderful way. What about the second request? He says, show me thy glory. Now, I mentioned that these two words were different, translated show. The first one means to teach me thy way. The second one means that I want to see your glory. Now, what is God's glory? Well, God's glory is God. He's a glorious being, glorious in all of his attributes. But Moses was praying that he would actually see the Lord. Now, he talked with the Lord, and the Lord had talked to him, and he'd seen the cloud, and as it led them in the pillar of fire by night. But he felt in his own heart that the time had come when, I don't want to see the cloud, I don't want to see the fire, I want to see you. And the Bible, of course, tells us that no one has ever seen God at any time. Nobody's ever seen the full display of his glory. Probably the true, as the Bible indicates in a number of cases to different people, that nobody can actually see God and live. Now, the day is coming when we're going to see him and we're going to delight in him as never before, but they couldn't stand the full display of his glory. That's reserved for a time to come. Apostle John speaks of the time when the Lord comes and we'll see him and we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Moses was allowed to see more than most of us. He saw God from the back, but he didn't see God's face. And what was God's answer then to the request that Moses made? You notice here in verse 19, and this is the way you and I can see God, you notice that there are four I wills of God here in verse 19, and I must close with this. I will make all my goodness pass before thee. He'd seen a taste of that in the forgiveness that God was extending to the people of Israel. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. The Lord is known by his names, you know, in the Old Testament. And even the name Lord has lots of lessons in it. It means that he's a living God. He's an unchanging God. And the third one is, and I will be gracious to thee. Be gracious unto whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So that you and I see the Lord in these days the same way Moses saw him, although he got to see the Lord's back. Well, we see the Lord in his goodness to us. We see the Lord in his names. We see the Lord in his grace. We see the Lord in his mercy. And what a wonderful God he is. So these are promises not just for Moses, but these are promises for all of us. God's goodness, God's name, God's grace, God's mercy. Every one of those is deserving of a message, or perhaps better, a whole book. We see evidence of these everywhere and all the time in our lives, and most of all do we see all of these displayed in the fact that the Lord has made us his own people. And he'll never let us go. He may have to reprimand us and correct us when we do things that are wrong, but he's never going to give up on any of us. We may give up on each other, but he never will. The four all add up to that amazing love that the Lord has for us. Now, there's a lot of spiritual food in these chapters upon which Moses was to feed his soul in those times of fellowship that he had with the Lord. But the Lord has it all written down in his word so that we would know that the blessings that the Lord gave to Moses of his goodness and found in his name, his grace and his mercy, are for us too. Moses was responsible to pass these good words on to the people of Israel. And I trust that we'll give ourselves to the Lord like Moses did, so that we may profit from the blessings of the Lord the same way Moses profited in his special time of need. So whatever the trials and testings of our lives might be, it's that the Lord might make his presence a greater reality in our lives, and that we would see that we can do with things that we feel are absolutely essential, but one thing we can't do without is the Lord. And He's promised to be faithful to us, and the very thought of it is to be used by the Holy Spirit to keep us walking faithfully with Him. Let's pray. Father, these are heart-searching chapters that we've been spending our time in. And we pray, Lord, that we may profit from them the way Moses did. Help us to see that You do what You do in our lives to make Yourself a greater reality, a living presence in our lives. It's always been true, but we haven't always recognized it as we should, that You're always with us. And we pray for those who are going through times of testing this morning, that this may be a source of great rest and great peace in their own hearts. And then, Father, we look forward to that wonderful day that when we are going to see our Savior, when we're going to see You, we're going to see loved ones that have gone before. But we pray that as we wait that time, we may feed our souls upon, not only upon Your presence with us, as amazing as that is, but upon Your mercy and upon Your grace, about all that's involved in Your names. And we pray, Father, that we may feast our souls upon all that the Word tells us about Yourself, that we might have that perfect peace that Isaiah spoke of, if we keep our minds stayed upon You. Thank You for the wonderful provision You've made for us, Your people, in Jesus' name. Amen.